Glad that you are here and you're with us this morning. One of the things that Landry and Angelus, of course, you know, Angelus lives with us and Landry does part of the time in the summer and at other times, they have shared with me about first coming to the United States. Is just how rare it is from the Democratic Republic of the Congo to come here from there. In fact, they both told me that they had almost a similar story. They had to go, I don't know if it was the consulate or embassy, they had to go for an interview. And in this interview process, before this governing official to try to apply for a I-20 school visa, are hundreds of other people in line. And they both said almost every person in line got rejected and was denied any kind of work visa or anything else to try to come over to America. And the point that And the reason why I share that story with you is if you come to this country the right way, and we're not going to talk about anything else, but I'll just say the right way, okay? It is very difficult to get to the United States and then to become a U.S. citizen. It takes years. It is hard. And there are people all over the world that would give just about anything to be in this country. We are privileged to live in the country in which we live. It's not a perfect place, and it has a lot of issues, and I don't guess I'll talk about that too much, right? But we still are privileged to live in a place where people literally will die to try to come here. I say that because in reality, there is a nation that is even greater than this nation. And there is a kingdom that is greater than the ones that we are citizens of as far as the United States. And it is the kingdom of God. And I wonder at times, do we have that same mindset? Do we have that same thought of how privileged it is to be a part of God's kingdom? What exactly is God's kingdom? What do we mean by that? You know, some people think that's something still to come, and for, you know, Jesus all of a sudden is going to have a 1,000-year reign, and then he's going to establish his kingdom and everything, and so the kingdom of God hasn't really come yet. It's going to be this earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and stuff like that. You hear about all kinds of stuff like that every day from different preachers all over America. What exactly is that? Well, do you realize the Bible mentions the word kingdom over 150 times in the New Testament? And I'm here to promise you that I'm not going to refer to all 150 of those occasions where it's used in just one sermon. Okay? In fact, what I primarily want to do is I want to turn us to the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you, as we transition to our first slide, I want you to think about how the kingdom of God is used on just three different verses in Matthew chapter 5, in chapter 6, and also chapter 7. First off, one of the things about the kingdom of God, as you look in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, is there's an anticipation of God's kingdom. It's in that text, you know, you remember the Lord's Prayer. And I remember when maybe I've shared with this with you before, when I was in high school and we played basketball, before we'd go out to you know, take the court for a basketball game, it was something that they did, and in one sense I didn't have a problem with it, but in another sense I did. We all joined together and joined hands and we recited the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Amen. That is not a word-for-word thing to pray necessarily, as is, it is a bunch of subjects that we are to pray about. So when Jesus teaches us to pray there, he's not saying recite this as some vain repetition. But he is saying that something, you know, we should think about. You think about each word there, all of those things. You unpack that. There are so many things to pray about from that prayer. And in the midst of that, there is that phrase, your kingdom come. There is, in other words here, an excited anticipation that this kingdom would come. And here's the deal. Here's what I want you to do. I want us to have a little bit of study, because when we think about the anticipation of the kingdom, we also discover exactly what this kingdom is. And I want to have a study of tie a few verses together to understand what exactly is the kingdom. Well, I think if we want to know what the kingdom is, it starts back in the Old Testament, all the way back in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verses 44 and 45. Because it's in that context there that Daniel the prophet is interpreting the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. And many of you in our Bible classes for the high school age on down, you all are familiar with this, right? You're familiar with the image of King Nebuchadnezzar there and in Daniel chapter 2. Well, anyhow, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, okay, Daniel, after he interprets this dream of this giant statue that represented four world empires, by the way. You know, the image was this statue and the head was of gold, and that was represented the Babylonian Empire, right? And then it was the arms and the chest was of silver. That represented the Persian Empire. We know that now. This was a prophecy that predicted the future. It's an amazing thing in Daniel 2. And then the stomach and the thighs was of bronze. That was the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great, think about it, his troops were called the brazen-coated serpents. And then the legs and the feet was of iron. That's the Roman Empire mixed with clay. It's in the days of the Roman Empire when the Bible says in verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, by the way, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In Daniel 2:44. Think about this really quickly. Notice, in the historical context of Daniel 2, the Jews at this time, the Israelites, where are they? They are not in their homeland. They're in a foreign land. They're in Babylonian slavery. They're in a foreign country because they've been conquered by another country. And here is Daniel giving out a promise that the day is coming that there will be a kingdom of God that will not be destroyed, and it will stand forever. Well, let me ask you something. How do you think they interpreted that? I think they probably interpreted that from the perspective of, hey, one day God's going to reestablish the nation of Israel, right? And we're going to be a powerful nation. Well, guess what? That's exactly what they were thinking in the first century. In the first century, they were thinking, hey, the kingdom of God is something that we are, but yet they found themselves, again, under oppression of another nation, and it's the Romans this time, not the Babylonians. And so their desire was to be that powerful nation that they thought Daniel was talking about, and the Messiah that they were looking for would be the guy who would step up to be the leader of the people, and also, like David, would overthrow the Romans. The only problem is that's not what Jesus came to do, and that's actually not God's kingdom. Why do I say that? Because when you look at the New Testament, hopefully you've bookmarked Matthew 5, Matthew 6. Hopefully you go back and you look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. The Bible says during the time of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So while Jesus was saying at that time, the kingdom is coming, they also were preparing for it, the kingdom is at hand. But here's something you're going to find, though, about the kingdom of God. When you go to Matthew chapter 16 and you learn about the church that Jesus promised to build, One of the things he says in verse 18, and I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon the rock, that's the confession that Peter just made that Jesus is the Christ in Matthew 16, 18. Upon the rock, upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now watch this really quickly. If you're in Matthew 16 and you see that in verse 18, okay, notice what happens in verse 19. He then turns to the apostles and said, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You hear that? And what I want you to see here from this text is Jesus says, upon the truth that he's the Christ, he's going to build the institution of the church. And then he says in the very next sentence, and then I will give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Notice he uses the word church and the word kingdom interchangeably. And why did he do that? Because the truth is, when we think about the kingdom of God, actually, it is the church of God. The kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom. The kingdom is not something that's to come for some thousand-year reign in the literal city of Jerusalem. It is here and it is now. At that time, it didn't come. In fact, Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, and verses 1 and 2, he says, there's some of you here there that will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God present with power. In other words, Jesus says, in your lifetime, that was 2,000 years ago, that's not now, you're going to see the kingdom of God here with power. And you know something interesting? After Jesus died and rose from the dead and before he ascended into heaven, he told the apostles in Luke chapter 24, basically, to wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And you see the same thing in Acts chapter 1. And when you get to Acts chapter 2, guess what? The power comes. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that fell on the apostles and the miraculous events that occurred there. That's the keys to the kingdom of heaven that Peter talked about in Matthew chapter 16. Because Peter, through the preaching of the gospel, opened the doors into the kingdom of God through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And they were added to the church. Those who are being saved, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. What's my point? My point is, when Jesus prayed in Matthew 6 and verse 10 and told us to pray, your kingdom come, at that time it hadn't come, but now it has come. But there's an anticipation here. And I want you to think about this. When Jesus said in Matthew 11:11 regarding John the Baptizer, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John. But then when he turns around and says, he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, why did he say that? He said that because at the time of Matthew 11, the church, the kingdom hadn't come, the church hadn't come. But at the same time, though, John, because he was never part of the kingdom, was one who didn't have the privilege of the kingdom that we have today. And he says, if you're the least, you're greater than John, not because of us as a person that we're better than John. John was a wonderful man, but because of our position in the kingdom, we're part of the kingdom of God. We're a part of something, church, that, guess what? I see churches sometimes closing their doors because there's not enough people there. But let me tell you something. I know maybe times that can be discouraging, and I've seen it around here, and I've seen it in a lot of places, and we're going to continue to see it. But just as one door closes down, all over the world, others are popping up. You can't kill the kingdom of God. It's everywhere. And everywhere there is the seed, the word of God. You can have the kingdom in principle. And everywhere the kingdom of God goes, it changes culture. At least it should. It engages the people. It changes lives. It saves souls because our kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said in John 18, verse 36. Nations of men will rise and fall. We've seen that for thousands of years. And if the world continues to exist for another 1,000 years or 2,000 years, the kingdom of God will still be here. In the midst of whatever nation or man is ruling among other men. Notice something else about the kingdom. Stay in the Sermon on the Mount, and I want you to look at, go back to chapter 5 now. And I want you to look at a passage here where the word kingdom is used another time. And I just want to jump right to verse 20 for time's sake. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So there's an anticipation of the kingdom. It's here now. And oh, it's a remarkable thing to think about how that was part of God's eternal plan to bring this universal kingdom, the church. And how God planned it, and how God prepared it, and how God established it, how God perfected it, and how it is here today. But let me tell you something. In the kingdom, though, there are commands. And one of them is sometimes rather difficult commands. And it's the command that Jesus gives that our righteousness must be surpassing than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, why is that? What exactly does that mean? Well, if you keep reading the Sermon on the Mount, you'll get an understanding of that. I remember one time there was a man that I knew, Christian man, and he meant well when he said this. He said, well, if our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, that means we have to give a lot of money. And I said, okay, well, what do you mean by that? He said, well, under the Old Testament law, they gave 10%. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees gave. So we have to give more than 10%. I'm thinking, you're missing the point. That's not what Jesus is saying, actually. Not that it's wrong to do that, but that's actually not what is being commanded or being said here. One of the things as you look at the context with the scribes and the Pharisees, okay, were two things. Number one, they believed righteousness and being righteous before God. That's your standing before God, okay? Was something you can earn. You could be good enough to earn your way to heaven. You could be good enough to be declared right before God. And then it is with that mindset and with that attitude that you don't need a Savior. I don't need Jesus to die for my sins. I'm good enough without it. And we all know that's not true. We all know that no matter how many good deeds we do and have done, they'll never atone for our bad deeds. And the real problem with that is a complete unawareness of just how unrighteous at times we truly are. And it was not just because, so think about this real quickly, all right? It's twofold here. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, number one, it was an earned system. They were righteous enough. Secondly, it was also a concept of exclusive commands. And thirdly, it was a religion of externals. Now, I didn't put this in the slide, but I want you to think about those three things there. The religion of the scribes and Pharisees, they thought, I can earn my way to heaven, okay? And then secondly, all right, there was an exclusive set of commands that they thought they could follow. And if they just follow those commands, they're good. And then thirdly, there was a sense of their religion was a religion of external. Here's what I mean by that. Keep reading and look at the text. Notice one of the things you'll see here in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21 through 26, Jesus talks about murder, right? Don't murder. That's a good thing to live by, right? Don't murder anybody. All right, good. All right. But Jesus says, let me tell you something. If you have the anger in your heart that leads to murder in verses 21 through 26, and the hatred in your heart that refuses to resolve conflict with others, he says, that's wrong too. So, in other words, externally, I can hate you, I can be angry, I can bitter. And so people are walking around in the first century just despising other people and being angry with other people. And Jesus says, let me tell you something. And they're thinking, well, I can hate you as long as I don't kill you. I guess I'm good. Jesus says, no. If your heart has that much anger and that much hatred towards someone, that's wrong too. You could call it murder in the heart. I know it's not the same as murder, but it's still wrong. Externally focused religion, or give you another one, after Matthew 5 there, and verse 26, Jesus starts talking about adultery, marriage, divorce, and remarriage there. Don't commit adultery. That's good. That's good. But Jesus says, let me tell you this. If you go around lusting after other, you know, if you're a female lusting after other men, or if you're a man, you walk around lusting after other women all the time, you've committed adultery in your heart. And that's wrong too. In other words, don't commit adultery, but have a rotten heart and a perverted, impure heart. Now, Jesus says, that's not how this works. That's not how the kingdom of God works. And there is a sense, in other words, when our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, in other words, it is an understanding that we can't earn our way to heaven. It is an understanding that religion and our relationship with God is more than just the external. It is the internal. It is an understanding that we can't just pick a few commands here and there and say, well, you know what? That's all I got to do to be faithful to God. You think about in us in the churches of Christ today. You know, typically there are at least two things with what we do every Sunday that's different than most other churches. I'll tell you what it is. Number one, when we sing, there is no mechanical instrument here. And you'll find in most churches of Christ all over the world, it is what we call just exclusively a cappella singing. Now, I preached on that several Sunday nights ago, and you can go back on Facebook and watch that if you want a more detailed discussion regarding that. But the short answer is, why do we do that? The short answer is every time we come across a command or example in Christian worship in the New Testament of singing, all we have is just singing. Literally, every scripture that has an example of singing or a command of singing, at the end of the day, there's no mechanical instrument commanded or there's no example of it, so we just sing. That's all we do. And that's the short answer of it, okay? Another thing we do that is different than most other churches is we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. In the early church, we have the example of that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. A lot of churches take it quarterly, monthly, you know, whatever. Now, I'm not downplaying that or ridiculing that. I think the Bible teaches that, so I want to do that. But listen to this. If we just take those two commands and we judge someone as whether or not they're faithful to God just because they obey those two commands, we're doing what the scribes and Pharisees did. Here's what I mean by that. Well, I'll tell you what, that church, they have a cappella singing and they take communion every Sunday, so they're a good church. And that Christian guy, he does that and he's a good Christian. How do you know he's a good? You know, you could come here and you could sing a cappella and you could take communion every Sunday, but when you leave the doors of this church building and live like a heathen, that doesn't mean you're faithful, in other words. We can't exclusively take a few commands and say, this is the mark of faithfulness. No, these are commands to obey, but obedience is to the Word of God as a whole. And so when Jesus came, and when he talks about the kingdom of God, he talks about if we're going to be his disciple, we're going to be in the kingdom, we want to be concerned with what all of God's Word says for our lives, not just a few. And we want to be concerned not just with what we do externally, but what is in our heart. And if our heart is right. Let's look at the third one. Stay in chapter 5, and I want you to look at verse 3. I want you to think about one attribute here of the kingdom of God. Jesus here says the list of what we call the Beatitudes. And if you look at verse 3 all the way down to verse 11, you'll find the first word at the beginning of every verse is the word blessed. Blessed. And when you begin to look that word up, it carries the idea of happiness, but it's actually more than happiness, because happiness is just when good things happen to us. And so he's not actually talking about that. He's not talking about happenstance, because when bad things happen to us, we're not happy. And I know that's how the world lives. according to happiness. When good things happen, we're happy. When bad things happen, we're not happy, right? I'm not saying it's bad when we have good things happen to us, but the word blessed here means more than that. It means to enjoy life. It means life is satisfying and fulfilling when we apply these attributes to our life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted, right? All of these things, the Beatitudes, are attitudes and attributes to have in our life. And the real secret to enjoying life, actually, Jesus is saying, is not how much money's in your bank account. It's not how many cars you have. It's not how many people like you. It's not how successful and prosperous you are. But it's actually this here. And the first one he says, and it's kind of the foundational one actually, is blessed are the poor in spirit. And here's our word for the morning. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see that? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is an attribute of God's kingdom, in other words. Okay? And so when you think about this, well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I think we all know to some degree what it means to be physically poor. Through the years of ministry, I've met several Christians who have told me about their childhood of poverty, in particular during the years of the Depression. And, you know, sometimes when we think of poor, a lot of times, like my kids today, they think of poor, where they think, well, we don't have stylish clothes compared to so-and-so, you know, or our shoes aren't the $500 pair of Nikes. You know, they're the ones at Shoe Show that we got on clearance, right, you know? That's poor. And no. Poverty, physical poverty, is really not having shoes that fit, because the ones you have are too tight and they're beat up, broken with holes. Poverty is not having the stylish clothes at the mall, or it's actually the very few clothes that you have don't fit, aren't that nice, have holes in them. Poverty is, you know, not the idea of, well, we can't go out and eat fast food, you know. No, it's actually going to bed hungry, not having any food at all in the house. And here's what I found with some Christians. I found physically, when you talk about poverty, growing up during a time of depression and being literally hungry and lacking medical care and shoes and clothing and a coat and everything like that, they felt the pain of their poverty. And you know what? They did something about it. And by the time I've met many of them now, they're actually, they have more than what they'll ever need. Some of them are very wealthy. And a lot of that was because they were motivated by feeling the pain of poverty to do something about it. And they thought, I'll never be like this again when I grow up. And they didn't. And that's all right. But I want to tell you something. Jesus here is not talking about physical poverty here. He is talking about a spiritual poverty. And the idea here is spiritual poverty is when we spiritually realize we are destitute and desperate, and we feel the pain of our poverty. And Jesus says it's that attribute and attitude that yours is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the people who are coming into the kingdom of heaven are people who have lives that are broken because of sin. The people who come into the kingdom of heaven are people who have years of guilt on their mind for terrible decisions that they've made over and over and over again. The people who are poor in spirit, in other words, may be the people who are physically rich, but for some reason they're still not happy and satisfied because they're spiritually bankrupt and separated from their sins, or separated from God because of their sins. We're humbled by our circumstances in life. We're humbled by our misery of the life of sin. We're humbled when we realize that we're bound to an eternal hell and we cannot earn our way to heaven whatsoever. And I'll tell you something interesting. It's in that situation that we see our need for God. Because ultimately, to be poor in spirit is the realization for the need of God in our lives. I remember there was one occasion in the life of Jesus in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. He's invited over to the house of a man named Simon the Pharisee. And as they're eating this dinner, and they're sitting at tables and chairs at that time in first century context, you lean on your side and the table is almost like a floor mattress, you know. And as you're leaning on one side and eating with one hand, right, a woman comes in who the Bible says is a sinner. I'm going to be straightforward with you. Whenever the Bible describes someone who is a sinner, it's not that this woman is a moody woman. It's not that she's a gossip. Whenever a Jewish community described a woman as a sinner, what do you think they're talking about? She's years has developed a reputation as being a sexually immoral woman. Okay? So here is a woman who has made a lot of bad decisions in her life. She's been with one man and she didn't find love there, so she went with the other. She has used perhaps her body as a weapon to manipulate and perhaps to get with men, and she found that, well, after one relationship after another, it has been years of misery and brokenness. And there is a sense of emptiness and guilt inside. And on that day, she meets Jesus. And she comes into this house and she begins to cry. And she gets down at Jesus' feet and she uses her tears to wash his feet and she uses her hair to wipe his feet clean. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Your sins are forgiven you." That is what it means to be poor in spirit. That's it. And you know something interesting as we close out? I want to say this. You know, whenever we're poor in spirit, it is God who makes us rich. And I have the verses before you. We're not really going to go and look at all of them. But, you know, in the book of Ephesians, there's one of the key words in the book of Ephesians is the idea of riches. Okay? You know what? I've got to turn to it. Sorry. One of the things there is how we are rich before God as children of God. And again, it's not talking about the concept of physical wealth. But when you look at Ephesians and you look at these passages over and over again, you know, the Bible says, for instance, in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. God has saved me from my sins. That's his riches. He has blessed me with something that no amount of money in this world can give. But it's according to the riches of his grace, his unearned favor. He has given me something that is one of the most precious things you and I could ever have, forgiveness. You know, you keep reading here in Ephesians and you look at chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and made us alive with Christ, by grace we have been saved. Hear that? Or you drop down and you look at chapter 3 and you look at verse 16. The Bible says that he'll grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. I'll tell you, an interesting study is go through the New Testament and look at the word riches and how it is applied to God and what God gives to us. It's the riches that God gives us of mercy and forgiveness and of guidance. And his goodness is a part of his riches too, and how good he is to us, how he blesses us each day with so many different things. In other words, when we realize our spiritual poverty, it's not that we, you know, strap up our boots and get ourselves out of our spiritual poverty. No, no, no. It's when we instead come humbly before God and say, "God, I need you. and he makes us rich. That's an attribute of the kingdom of God. This morning, if you're here and you're subject to the invitation of Christ, I want you to know the kingdom of God is the kingdom that will be here no matter what nation is here 100 years from now. We'll still have the church. I'm not saying there'll be 100 years from now a church building here. Maybe there will be. This church was built, I think, to last that long, this building. But the kingdom will still be here. Because the kingdom can meet and worship under an apple tree if we have to. We can worship in caves like they did in the first few centuries when they were in hiding because it was illegal to be a Christian. And no matter how hard they try to destroy the kingdom of God, it's not going anywhere. And it's in the kingdom of God that we have the salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the relationship with God that I think deep down we all want, we all desire. And if you're here this morning, you desire to be a part of that kingdom. And you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And you know that because of this, you want to become one of his followers, his disciples, and you want to make a commitment that from this day forward, I'm going to live my life according to the will of God and turning away from sin and conforming my will according to his and denying myself. You can confess you believe Jesus to be the Christ. And from that confession, as the Bible teaches, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38.